Let us now pray together for God's blessing on our time in His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, please be with us now as we skim the alpine summits of this glorious epistle to the Romans before we begin to drill into it in much more depth in the coming weeks. We pray that you would give us a good working outline of the wonderful things that have been revealed to us in this great letter during this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 for our scripture reading this morning. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. This is God's word. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May God bless the reading of His infallible word. Last week we began our two-part introduction to the book of Romans. We skimmed the tops of the mountains and looked at the themes of each chapter and looked at some key verses in each one. And Paul spells out the heart of the book of Romans, as you may remember, in Romans 1, 16 and 17, which says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." What is the beating heart of the book of Romans? It's the gospel. And in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Not to those who attempt to work for it or earn it, but it's the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. To begin his glorious announcement of the good news, Paul then is guided by the Holy Spirit to spell out in exacting detail the bad news of human sinfulness and rebellion. Men are indifferent to God, and therefore they engage in every kind of injustice and unrighteousness. We are given a very long list of sins in Romans 1, 18 through 32, and the chapter ends by saying of the wicked who are under the wrath of God in verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but they approve of those who practice them. Then in chapter 2, we are taught that the Jewish people were no different from the Gentiles when it comes to their sinfulness. They are guilty of all the same sins that the Gentiles were. And then in chapter 3, we're given a summary of the universal sinfulness of man in the first 20 verses of chapter 3, which ends with a single sentence which annihilates all of man's religions in one sentence, Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then the bad news that we've seen so far in Romans up through the middle of chapter 3 is finally replaced with the greatest revelation that God ever made to mankind. Sinful men are not able to save themselves by their works, by their free will, by anything at all that they can do. Men are hopelessly lost by themselves. And against this backdrop, the triumphant good news thunders out to the world in Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on from there. Then in chapter 4, Paul spells out the unity of the one gospel and the one covenant of grace. Abraham, prior to the giving of the law, David, after the giving of the law, and you and me, after the coming of Christ, are justified by faith alone, by being accounted righteous in the sight of God, apart from works, by righteousness being imputed to us. And then in chapter 5, Paul explains why it is that all men die. Because of the sinful disobedience of our father, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. When Adam sinned, as Romans 5:12 scandalously says, all sinned. When he sinned, all sinned. And that's why everybody dies. People of all ages in life die. There are two humanities in the world, and every one of us is in one or the other, Adam or Christ. Through Adam's disobedience, everyone that Adam represented, namely the entire human race, were made sinners and therefore inherited his guilt and death. And through Christ's obedience, his whole sinless life, his cross work, his burial, his resurrection, everyone that he represented, namely his elect, are made righteous in the sight of God. Everyone is in one category or the other, Adam or Christ. And then Paul closes Romans 5 with what many would look at as being a very dangerous statement. In Romans 5:20, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Such a statement of the freeness of God's grace has always elicited the response that Paul gives in the next chapter, Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace can abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Those who truly know Jesus Christ are not merely justified and acquitted by him. Their former slavery to sin is broken. They are liberated from sin's tyranny, and they are joined to a new master, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We are set free from sin and made slaves to God. But does that mean that the war with sin is now over? Does this mean that we can rise above sin in our lives? Romans chapter 7 answers both of those questions with emphatic no's. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. And Paul summarizes that well in Galatians as well. He says that the flesh, the sinful nature that is still in us, it lusts against the presence of the Spirit of God. And the two are contrary to one another, so that you don't always do the things that you desire. And so those of you who have been Christians for a while, those of you who have lived the Christian life, you know exactly what Paul's talking about at the very end of Romans 7 when he says, oh, wretched man that I am. How many of you committed your pet sin this past week and said that or were thinking that? How can God love me? How can he love me when I'm so stubborn and so disobedient and still do the same old things? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then you get that triumphant, indicative statement of the gospel, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious, glorious promise. No condemnation. God justifies his elect people, and nothing is left out of this perfect work on his part. God, acting as the judge, unites us to his Son and forgives us of all of our sins, past, present, and future sins, and accounts our persons as righteous in his sight by imputing the perfect satisfaction and righteousness of Christ to our account. And therefore, no charges of sin can ever be brought against us. That's why he says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If God has justified us, no one can condemn us, including God himself. And this brings us to one of the greatest and most important themes in all of Scripture. God is the judge of mankind. God is our judge. God will judge man at the end of time in a great and final judgment. When all of history is over and Jesus returns to the earth, all of the dead will be raised, and all those living will be transformed and brought to the judgment of God. And bless Christ, those who have repented and believed on Jesus and renounced all reliance upon works, they shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in that day of judgment, and thus made fully blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That is our blessed hope. And that brings us to Romans 9, Romans 9 through 16. So if you would, please turn to Romans 9 there in your Bible. I want to kind of walk through just a handful of passages here to kind of give you the working outline of the rest of the book now. Those are the first eight chapters. Here's the second eight chapters of this 16-chapter long letter. Romans 9, I've titled in your bulletin there, if you have your outline, The Absolute Sovereignty of God in the Salvation of Sinners. At the beginning of the book of Romans, in those great theme verses, Paul said that the gospel is for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And Paul is now taking up the question of why it is that so many Jews reject the gospel. They hear it and oppose it. Do you remember how the apostles did evangelism when they went from city to city in the Mediterranean world? Where would they always go first? To the synagogue. They would go to the synagogue and they would try to reason with the Jewish people and let them know, hey, the next phase of redemptive history is upon us. God has fulfilled these promises in all these ways, but by and large, those Jewish people rejected him. There were a few that believed, but by and large, they rejected his message. Look at the first three verses of Romans 9. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul had an incredible burden for the people of Israel, the very nation that he himself was from. More than anything, he wanted to see them saved. Paul wanted that more than anything, to see the Israelite people embrace Jesus and be saved. Even Jesus himself was from this great nation, the Jews. What are we to make of their almost comprehensive rejection of Christ as Messiah? Has God's word failed in this way? Look at Romans 9:6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Excuse me. Paul here appeals to the doctrine of the visible church versus the invisible church. Those who were part of the church or part of Israel, the visible church, but not everyone who was a physical descendant of Jacob and his 12 sons were part of the invisible church. This is what Paul is talking about in the second sentence of verse 6. Look at it again. For they are not all Israel. Okay, stop there. That first occurrence of the word Israel is referring to the elect of God, God's people, the invisible church. They are not all elect, the invisible church, who are of Israel, who are part of the visible church, of the nation of Israel, his biological descendants. Paul's answer to this dilemma is one of the clearest explanations of the absolute sovereignty of God in the election of particular people to be saved in the Bible. Romans 9 has generated a fascinating array of responses from men who reject God's sovereignty. But I want to point out to you, the reason that there are so many interpretations of Romans 9 has nothing to do with the clarity of Romans 9. Just like the reason there are so many interpretations of Genesis 1 is not because the word day actually has 15 different meanings in the chapter. It's because men don't like what it says. Why does Romans 9 have so much ink been spilled about this passage? Because men don't like what it says. And what it says is very, very clear. Let's just look at a couple sections of it. Look at verses 10 through 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Okay, stop there for a minute. How much clearer can he make it? I mean, think about everything he just said. The children not yet being born, nor having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God in election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Why is it that so many of the Jewish people rejected the gospel? Because God is sovereign. That's the answer. God is the one who determines. The older will serve the younger. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And I would simply ask the question, which part of that statement ought to shock us? Jacob I have loved or Esau I have hated? It's the Jacob I have loved part. That's the part that should keep us up at night. That's the part that should make us go, I don't get that. Why in the world would he love Jacob? And yet, what is it that we struggle with? Esau I have hated. Why do we struggle with that? Because we're sinful. Because we don't see, he ought to hate them both. There's nothing lovable in either one. but he simply chooses to love one, that should blow us away. That should rock our world. Now look at verses 16 through 21 in Romans 9. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Okay, we'll stop there. Do you see why those whose sacred cow is the much vaunted free will of man might have a bit of a problem with Romans 9? I've even heard people say that they've attended home Bible studies in their church on the book of Romans, in which the leaders of the church told them to skip Romans 9 because it causes too much controversy. And I want to assure you, we're not going to do that here. That which is so repulsive to the natural man, as you will see, is the very rock bed upon which we stand, not only in the face of life's hardships and difficulties, but in the face of our own death and judgment. I say to you, if I didn't believe that God was sovereign over my salvation, I would lose my mind. And I also believe that as you grow in Christ as a Christian, those doctrines that were at first the most difficult and the most repulsive to you, especially the kingly sovereignty of God and salvation, they will become those doctrines you look to as being the most filled with sweet, wonderful, and unspeakable comfort for your weary soul. I am not sure of many things in my own life. I am sure that I'm a great sinner. I know that for sure. I am sure that Jesus is an even greater Savior. And I am also sure that if God left even the smallest part of my salvation in my hands, I would most certainly mess it up. I think you will see that Romans 9 is a most glorious salve to weary souls. In that chapter of God's Word, I assure you, there is glory everywhere. Every phrase. And then Romans 10. Romans 10, Israel's need for the gospel of Christ and the necessity of prayer and evangelism. One of the most common objections to God's unconditional electing grace and his predestination of his church to eternal salvation is this. This does away with our motive to pray. It does away with our motive to evangelize people. God's already determined everything. If his decree has already determined the final outcome, what difference does what we do make? And yet, looking at the opening verses of Romans 10, Paul, after spelling out God's kingly sovereignty and choosing who he's going to save, without so much as missing a beat, and without so much as a word of explanation, he says this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Isn't that amazing? The guy just said, therefore God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And yet, what did Paul do all the time? He prayed for the salvation of the people of Israel. He prayed for God to save them. Should you and I pray for people's salvation? Should we have names written on cards inside of our Bibles that we pray for every day? Most certainly. Absolutely. The great Dr. B.B. Warfield made a statement which, when I first heard it didn't make much sense to me. Warfield said, quote, every Christian on their knees praying is a Calvinist, end quote. I remember thinking, what? Why is that true? Because if we pray for God to save our family, friends, children, neighbors, and loved ones, we are in fact asking God to do it, aren't we? That's what Warfield's talking about. If the free will theology that dominates America is true, why would you pray for anyone, ever? We're asking God to intervene. And if those systems out there in which man's free will is the decisive factor and not God, what good would prayer do? If everything really is up to man's independent freedom, God's going to look right back at the person praying for someone's salvation and say, hey, what are you asking me to do? I've already done everything I can. We're praying for God to intervene. We pray for people because God's sovereign plan and his decree for human history does not just entail the final outcome. It also entails every single step towards that outcome, including our tears, including our burden for the lost, our prayers, our evangelistic efforts. Far from simply trusting that God will simply take care of evangelizing the lost when he sees fit. Look at what Paul says in Romans 10:14. Paul says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Now look at verse 17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Yes, God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. God unconditionally elects equally undeserving sinners and chooses to give them grace and salvation at the expense of Christ. But God's decree to save his elect people includes in it our speaking of Christ to the lost. It includes our evangelism of our own children. It includes Operation Christmas Child boxes. Isn't that glorious to know that? God decreed every single one of those boxes to go exactly where he wanted it to go, to the person he wanted it to go to. God's decree to save his elect includes good news clubs, great books about the gospel, the distribution of Bibles, foreign and home missions, church planting, and a whole host of other things all of us must do for the furtherance of the kingdom of Christ in this world. And so, prayer for the salvation of lost people is not only compatible with God's sovereignty, please listen to me, prayer for the salvation of the lost makes no sense without God's sovereignty. It makes no sense. It has no context in which it can be meaningful to pray for God's salvation to come to people unless he's sovereign and can do it. Why would we ask God to save people if he can't do it? And then Romans chapter 11, the future of the nation of Israel. So, if God is absolutely sovereign in the matter of salvation, and so much of Israel is hardened in unbelief, well, does that mean that God has simply discarded them? Has he just discarded the nation of Israel altogether? Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Isn't that remarkable? Paul asks the question, so has God cast away his people? And what's his first answer? Look at me. I'm a Jew, and I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. I love the Messiah. And I preach him to everyone in the whole world that is willing to listen to me talk. And then he speaks about the reality in chapter 11, that even in the darkest days of the people of Israel, there was always a remnant of true believers. Even when the prophet Elijah, in the darkest days of Israel under King Ahab, when he thought that he was the only believer left on earth, remember that story? When Elijah, pretty depressed, thinking, I'm the only person left in the whole nation that believes in you. What did God say to him in response? God says, "I have reserved 7,000 for myself who have not worshipped Baal." And the rest of Romans 11 is a little bit controversial. There are a number of takes on exactly what it means. We'll try to drill into it as well as we can when we get there. But it speaks of the future of the people of Israel. And we'll do that when we get to Romans 11. And then into Romans 12. I've titled this chapter, Living in the Light of God's Mercy. Living in the Light of God's Mercy. This chapter gives us the life application of the great doctrines of the gospel and of salvation, which come in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Now notice the opening verse of chapter 12 again. I read it to you. Look at verse 1 again. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now that phrase, by the mercies of God, is simply saying this: in the light of all that God has done in Christ to save us, in the light of what God's mercy has brought to you, here is how you are to live your life in the light of that. One of the great ideas we must always keep in mind while reading Scripture, especially Paul's letters, is that he issues forth the imperatives, the commands to us about how we ought to live in light of the indicatives, in light of the statements that he's made about what God has accomplished in Christ. We are called upon to live godly and holy lives only in the light of the perfection of Christ's work for us. Generally speaking, that is how Paul's letters work. The opening chapters give us the truths, the indicative statements of fact, the accomplishments of Christ for us. And then the second half is the application of that to our lives. Then and only then, in the light of those things, were commanded to be godly and holy. And notice as well, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's an interesting phrase, a living sacrifice. It's a very enigmatic phrase because that term sacrifice is used over and over again in the Old Testament. It's used all the way through Leviticus. And the reason it's a strange phrase, a living sacrifice, is because every sacrifice that's ever been known by the Jewish people and their whole way of worshiping God was something that was killed as the sacrifice. But now that Jesus Christ has come and been our sacrifice in our behalf, and the old man is crucified with him, we are now a living sacrifice in that sense. In a sense, God killed us when he converted us. That old man was crucified with Christ. And now Christ lives in us. And we are to live the remainder of our lives in this world as living sacrifices. As people who understand me, my desires, my sin, my selfishness, everything I want, that's all been killed. That's been sacrificed. And now God has called me to live for him. Your life, my life, the whole of it. Everything that we are and think and do is to be put into the service of Christ, the one who died for us. You no longer belong to yourself if you're a Christian. Your life is not yours. Your life is now hidden in Christ. And it is no longer you who live because you were crucified with Christ. And therefore, whatever years, days, months, seconds that God gives you to live as a Christian, you're a living sacrifice of praise to God. What a wonderful way to look at your life. What is my life? It's a living sacrifice to God for what he did. Romans 12 paints for us a portrait of godliness, which all of us must aspire to do. I had a friend that in college that challenged me to memorize Romans 12 in its entirety because it's so wonderful. And he had done it. He would recite it, the whole chapter, to me. And I want to let you know, in case you didn't realize this, we will never reach it perfectly in this life. Romans 7 rules that out. But the pursuit of that holiness is our reasonable service, we're told. We are to pursue what is said there because it's reasonable. After all that Christ has done for us, he deserves that from us. In light of the fact that Christ has done these things, that he has saved us from eternal damnation that we deserve because of our sins, we ought to live our lives in gratitude to him in the way that he created us to live, as holy, godly, selfless, and righteous. And this chapter has some just perfectly wonderful phrases and statements in it. Look at verses 9 and 10 in Romans 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Isn't that a wonderful statement? God is telling us that. Verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Verses 18 and 19. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then the very last verse of the chapter, beautiful, look at it. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Paul then moves into a very important discussion of the governing authorities over us in chapter 13. Chapter 13 I've simply called the civil magistrate. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. All authority that exists on earth is from God. All authority. Not just governmental authority, but all authority. God gave us a commandment that expresses this. Exodus 20, verse 12, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. This commandment contains our entire duty to our superiors, inferiors, and equals in life. And the governing authorities of our nations are the God-appointed authorities over us. We are to be subject to them with the understanding that this authority is from God. However, the governing authorities are supposed to recognize that something that has long been lost in our own day, and that is this. They are ministers of God. Look at verse 4. Such a critical text. Romans 13, 4. For he, the civil magistrate, the governor, he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now this raises a fundamental question regarding what evil is. The civil magistrate is amazingly called God's minister. He is God's minister over us. He is duty bound by God to be, as the text says, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The Bible presents to us a very, very small, limited form of government. Its only duties are to protect human life and property. That's it. Can you imagine how much better educated, how much wealthier, how much safer we would all be if all civil governments focused on their actual duties to protect life and property? We will delve much into that topic when we read Romans 13 and go through it in detail. And we will also discuss civil resistance. There are times in which we have to stand up to our rulers and say, no, we will not comply with that. And always remember that the early church had to do that very thing in the book of Acts. When the religious rulers of Israel forbade them to preach in the name of Christ. Remember this passage from Acts 5? And when they brought them in, they set them before the council. Peter and John were brought in. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We'll talk about that when we get to Romans 13 in much more detail. Romans chapter 14, Christian liberty. This is one of the most important concepts in the life of every Christian. And sadly, it's also one of the least understood in the broader Christian landscape. We are to be slow to judge and condemn fellow believers for the things that they do or don't do that are not directly addressed by the Word of God. And the love of God is to govern all of our actions at all times when it comes to our interactions with people. The Great Westminster Confession of Faith has an entire chapter just on the concept of Christian liberty. And the second paragraph of that great confession says in that chapter, in that section, God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines, such extra biblical doctrines, or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Failure to understand Christian liberty is very often a church destroyer. When people have preferences, which they firmly believe that everyone should share, that can cause unending problems and divisions in churches. And where the Word of God has not directly spoken, we are free to do what we want. But no Christian is free to sin. Look at verses 5 and 6 of Romans 14. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 6. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. Think, for example, the issue of alcohol. Alcohol has been a very divisive issue, especially in American Christian history. You think about the amendment that was repealed, the Prohibition Amendment. And it's been a divisive topic in churches for years and years and years. Alcohol is a gift from God that is not to be abused. Everyone is free to use their Christian liberty to consume alcoholic beverages, but no Christian is free to get drunk. Drunkenness is a sin, but the consumption of alcoholic beverages is not a sin. And you can use your Christian liberty to do that, or you can use your Christian liberty not to do it. I personally use my Christian liberty not to drink alcohol because I can't even stand the smell of the stuff. But that's just me. I would defend to the death your right to do it. Everyone is free in that matter, but no one is free to sin. Always remember that. Christian liberty is about you're free to do what you want to do in the areas where God has not directly addressed them But no one is free to sin, ever. Where we go wrong is when we accuse people of sinning if they choose to do certain things. Like, for example, celebrate Christmas or Easter. You can go wrong by saying, well, you're sinning if you do that. Or we forbid people to do that. You can go wrong on that side as well. You're free to do what you want in those matters. And your preferences and my preferences on those matters are not the word of God. They are preferences. Paul is quite bold. In 1 Corinthians 10:23, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. We are free in Christ to do what we want, but no Christian is free to sin. And God calls us to have wisdom in the way that we use our freedom and the way that we use our Christian liberty. If something tears you down, if something is a detriment to your spiritual walk, well, you probably ought not to do that. Even though it might not be necessarily a sin, as a prudent and wise steward of yourself, you may not want to do that anymore. For example, for myself, there's music I used to listen to. And do I think it's a sin to listen to it? No. But does it edify me? Not really. In fact, it has kind of a detrimental effect on me. And so I don't listen to it anymore. That is how we're supposed to use Christian liberty. You recognize what are the things that cause you to kind of be torn down. Paul says, everything's lawful for me, but not everything edifies. We are to be wise in the use of our liberty and not abuse it. And always remember, we're free to do what we want, but no one is free to sin. And then we move into Romans 15. At the beginning of Romans 15, Paul encourages those who have a fuller understanding of Christian liberty to bear with the scruples and weaknesses of the weak. We ought to be sure that we never do anything that would unnecessarily offend Christians who do not understand Christian liberty as well as we might. We always put people first. We always put others above and before ourselves in those matters. And therefore, we are to receive and love one another no matter how good our understanding of such things are. That's really what Paul is getting at here. He's saying, bear with the scruples of the weak. Don't condemn people. Don't be harsh. Always put them above yourself. Always be sensitive to those who are around you. Look at verse 7 of chapter 15. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And we'll get more into that as well when we get to chapter 15. And Paul then moves into a discussion of God's glorious love for the Gentiles and how his plan of salvation was always intended to include them. And many great prophecies are looked at there. And he then gives a number of details regarding his travel plans and his evangelistic desires to preach in other places where Christ is not presently known. And then in Romans chapter 16, Paul gives greetings to his friends by name and then gives a very important warning about divisive people in verses 17 and 18. I'd like to look at that real quick. Look at Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. A very, very thoughtful, good way to close out the letter. Paul says in verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." So that's how he closes out the letter. Watch out for those who act contrary or believe or teach contrary to the doctrines I've taught you in this great letter. So in conclusion this morning of our overview, the gospel and its implications for all of life. I was thinking about how would I try to summarize the whole book of Romans in one sentence as if it's possible. The gospel and all of its implications for life. That's what Romans is about. That's what makes it so special and such an important part of the canon of Scripture. God has indeed done a mighty work in Jesus Christ, and its influence will be felt in every facet of our lives and of our societies. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. All mankind is hopelessly lost in sin without hope except in God's sovereign mercy. To the Christian person, Romans will always be a precious treasure trove of promises and doctrines which form the very rock bed of life for that believer. But to the unregenerate, to the person who doesn't know the Lord, Romans will always be a book of mysteries that they just can't understand. They'll read Romans 1 through 3 and they'll miss everything it says about sin. They'll read Romans 4 through 8 and have no categories in their mind in which they can understand justification, conversion, the battle with sin, and assurance. Romans 9 will leave them angry that God is God and they will kick and balk at it. And having misunderstood the glorious grace of God and the justifying cross work of Christ, they will not understand that thankfulness, not slavish fear, is what motivates our desire to live a godly life. God can smell slavish fear and from a mile away. What motivates our desire for holiness? Gratitude. It's not fear of punishment. It's gratitude for what he did for us. At a high level, Romans has two great sections in it. The first 11 chapters, the doctrines of sin, grace, justification, salvation, conversion, the Christian life, assurance, God's sovereignty, the means of grace, the future of Israel. There's Christian doctrine. And then chapter 12 through 16, the practical implications of the gospel. Here's how you're to conduct yourself interpersonally. Here's how you're supposed to see your relationship to the civil magistrate. Here is how you exercise Christian liberty with charity. Here's everything else I was hoping to do in all the places I wanted to go and preach the gospel. And then one last warning, anyone that tries to tell you anything other than what I told them, avoid them. They're bad. They serve their own belly, he says. So there's Romans in a nutshell for you. And the beginning of the great application section of Romans begins with that wonderful passage, which I'll close by rereading to you, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We as Christians, we live for Christ and we seek to obey him and love others by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. Why should you love me and I love you and we love one another in our church? By the mercies of God. Because of what he did for us. He deserves our very best in all those ways. And always remember that. There is no true understanding of the Christian life and the implications of the gospel until we first understand the mercies of God. It is my hope and prayer that all of us will understand the mercies of God better. If we already know Christ, and if people here don't know Christ, I pray that you will come to know the mercies of God through this series. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious display of your mercy that you've given to us in this wonderful treasure trove of truth, the book of Romans. Help us to dig hard and deep into it as we study it together, that we would receive its truths with faith and love, that we would lay them up in our hearts and practice them in our lives. And we pray that you would make us zealous advocates of the cause of Christ and his gospel to all who are around us, that they too might learn what it means to be a living sacrifice by the mercies of God, holy and acceptable to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.